Well, poor Mike Husmer. Let me introduce you to him real quick. And keep in mind, this is a satirical article written a few years back. Longtime acquaintances confirmed to reporters this week that local man Michael Husmer, an unambitious 29-year-old who leads an enjoyable and fulfilling life, still lives in his hometown and has no desire to leave. Claiming that the aimless slouch has never resided more than 2 hours from his parents and still hangs out with friends from high school, sources close to Husmer reported that the man, who has meaningful, lasting personal relationships and a healthy work-life balance, is an unmotivated washout who's perfectly comfortable being a nobody for the rest of his life. "I've known Mike my whole life, and he's a good guy," says one friend. "As soon as Mike graduated from college, he moved back home and started working. Now he's nearly 30, living in the exact same town he was born in, working at the same small-town job. He's extremely contented in all aspects of his home and professional lives. It's really sad." Additionally, pointing to the intimate, enduring connections he's developed with his wife, parents, siblings, and neighbors, sources reported that Husmer's life is pretty humiliating on multiple levels. Husmer's ordinary life is debt-free. He's perfectly content to stay put while many of his high school friends go off to the bright lights in big cities. He doesn't care about impressing total strangers every day as he climbs the corporate ladder when he can invest in the lives of those closest to him. He doesn't have 1,000 friends on Facebook. He just has a close family and circle of friends in town. "I'm just glad I got out of there and didn't end up like Mike," said his cousin Amari Martin. "The last thing I'd ever want is to have a loving family nearby, feel a sense of pleasure when reflecting on my life, and be the big disappointment that everyone runs into when they visit home once a year for the holidays." I don't know if that makes any sense to you as you listen to that, but what you're hearing from that article is a recognition of the glories of ordinary life. And there's a temptation to be dismissive of how blessed it is to live an ordinary life. And I read that article because as we move into and continue in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're mindful that what we're being instructed on is godly living that pleases the Lord. And so even last week, so much of what we talked about emphasized this reality, this encouraging reality that we can please God. And as believers, we can please God through our obedience. And so as we walk through this text, verses 1 through 12, all that Paul lists speak to a variety of areas of Christian living where we, in fact, can please God. And so we saw last week that one of the areas where we please God is in a life that abstains from sexual immorality. But all of what we'll look at falls under this umbrella of sanctified living. And so we'll finish off that subject this morning of abstaining from sexual immorality. But then as it continues in the text, we'll see that there's more to pleasing God. It's God's will that we be sanctified, and in that sanctification, we please Him as we are conformed into the image of Christ. And so, abstaining from sexual immorality, yes, that pleases God. Loving the brethren, yes, that pleases God. But then, in the last few verses that we'll see, I think you'll be somewhat surprised to see just how ordinary these tasks are that Paul will mention in the verses 9, 10, 11, 12, just to see the opportunity we have as Christians to make much of Christ and to serve Him all our days, even in the mundane, even in this call to ordinary Christian living. So again, just to review, last week we saw, boy, we can please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we're mindful that this affirmation of pleasing God is something that is directed towards believers, those who are brought into a right relationship with God through the person and work of Christ. We've been reconciled to God. And And now, declared righteous in Christ, we can walk in his ways. We can please God. It's possible and it's necessary. It's something that we're called to as Christians. And so we spent a great deal of time looking at a variety of passages in the scripture that make this abundantly clear. And so our obedience doesn't earn us our salvation. Obedience that pleases God is the fruit of our salvation that has already taken place. Because we love God, we keep his commandments. So we're mindful that we love God because God saved us. He opened our eyes. He gave us eyes to see. He caused us to respond rightly to the gospel. And now being brought into that right relationship with him, we love him, and our love for him is demonstrated through obedience to his commands. So as we continued in it last week, we saw that God who saves us unto holy living. So it's God's will that we be sanctified. Verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 told us that. It's God's will that you be sanctified. We define sanctification and even came up in our time of communion. We used the Westminster Shorter Catechism as a definition of what we're talking about when we're thinking through this progressive sanctification, this reality of this progressive process that continues in the life of a believer of being conformed into the image of Christ. So the definition in the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So it's not this declaration, that's justification. When God saves us, he justifies us. We are declared righteous. We are credited with Christ's righteousness. As Christ takes our sin, he credits us with Christ's righteousness. Our sins are forgiven, and we are now righteous in Christ. We are justified before God. That's a once-for-all declaration. But in being justified, we are now being sanctified. And that's this process that begins at conversion and continues through all of the Christian life and will continue until we go to be with the Lord, when we are glorified, when we are made like Christ. And so this process of sanctification continues throughout the Christian life. And it's God's will for us. That's what we're told in the text that we're looking at today. So as we jump in, I want to start back at verse 4. Because we did address this, but boy, when I looked up at the clock and saw where we were at verse 4, I knew not much was going to be able to be said there. So I'd like to continue in our this theme of a life pleasing to God by jumping right in verse 4. After we were just instructed that for the believer, the will of God, this revealed will of God, which expresses to us how we ought to live, how God has desired that we would walk according to his ways. The will of the Lord for us is our sanctification. And specifically, what Paul is going to address with the Thessalonians in regards to their sanctification is in this subject of sexual immorality. And so, to speak of sanctification in this context, Paul is speaking of abstaining from sexual immorality. That is to characterize God's people. So that is the what. What are we talking about in sanctification? Well, specifically here, we are talking about abstaining from sexual immorality, pursuing purity. That's the theme here. So the what is related to that. So we want to think, well, how can I pursue God's will in abstaining from sexual immorality, in pursuing sexual purity? And so that's where we'll find ourselves as we jump right in verse 4, because the what has been given, so now let's think through how. How can I be sanctified? Verse 4 says, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Self-control. That's part of the how. If we're going to abstain from sexual immorality, if we are going to pursue godly living, live a life that pleases God, it's going to be a life that is characterized by self-control, control of our bodies. For the Thessalonians, this was needed instruction. If you remember some of the context that we discussed last week, the culture that surrounded them was not characterized by self-control. There was immorality that was pervasive even in all of the religious things that would take place in Thessalonica. The pagan worship was the most immoral of activities that would take place. I mean, there was immorality everywhere, but it certainly abounded in the religious context. And so for the Thessalonians to now connect their faith to purity, this is something new for them. They've responded to the gospel call, and so now they're responding to this call to holiness. And so they need to understand what it is to control their bodies, because self-control is not something that has been modeled for them in their context. So this explains why a church that's doing relatively well, that's growing in godliness, needs such repeated and specific instruction about what it looks like to be growing in sanctification. It's a needed area. It's important. It's necessary. It's urgent that they hear this call to self-control. So what do we know about self-control? When we think biblically, if you think verse 4 says that each one of you know how to control his own body, we're mindful that self-control is in fact a fruit of the Spirit, as we read in Galatians. So if we walk in the Spirit and we're walking in self-control, that the Holy Spirit enables us as believers to resist the desires of the flesh. It's kind of even a really interesting parallel. If you were to look at Galatians and read of the desires of the flesh that are not to characterize the believer, that are listed before the fruit of the Spirit, and then we're given the fruit of the Spirit, well, that's almost the contrast that's going on even in this passage, where verse 4 tells us that believers are to be characterized by self-control, and verse 5 reminds you that unbelievers are characterized by lustful passion, the opposite of controlling their bodies. They live for their flesh. And so the self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's to be cultivated and trained and grown in the life of a believer, enabled by the Holy Spirit. Write this cross-reference down, because this proverb that I'm about to read really just emphasizes how urgent self-control is in the life of a believer. Proverbs 25:28 says this. So Proverbs 25:28 on self-control. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. So as you hear that, what's it like to live without self-control? Well, it's about as deadly and dangerous and vulnerable as it would have been in this Old Testament context to be a city without walls. So there's no defense against the enemy. A city needed walls to protect it from the outside, to protect it from threats. Well, if you don't have self-control, you have no protection against the assault of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need self-control. Without self-control, we're vulnerable. Without self-control, we're not going to walk as we ought. And so if God's will is sanctification, how do we grow in this area? We need self-control. And verse 5 tells us that this is exactly opposite of how those around them operated. Verse 5 says, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The very opposite of a self-controlled life is a life filled with lustful passions that rule the heart. This verse, though, is very important, because in verse 5 we're seeing that the greatest indictment that is placed on these unbelievers is not this specific lustful passions that they walk in accordance to. The greatest indictment on them is that they are unbelievers. The greatest indictment on them is that they do not know God. interesting to even think through Paul's language in Romans 1 in regards to this. Everybody turn there if you're able. In Romans chapter 1, just want to read a few verses that kind of help make sense of those who do not know God, how they're given over as an act of judgment by God to their lustful passions. So Romans 1, I'll just jump back and forth between several verses. I'll just read verse 18 and 19 at first. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." Jump down to verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Go down to 24. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You see in verses 24 and 25, 1 Thessalonians 4:5. The unbeliever who rejects God, they're given over. God gave them over, verse 24, in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 25, because they exchange the truth about God for a lie, they begin to serve the creature rather than the Creator. And so the church at Thessalonica is not to be like the world. The church, they're believers. They know God. And so they are to live in light of what they know to be true of God. We know God, and we know God because He saved us. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless. He saved us out of our sin. He opened our eyes, so He caused us to respond rightly to the gospel and saved us. And in that salvation, we can now walk in His ways. And in order to walk in His ways, we need to think rightly about Him. Unlike what you see here in the text, it refers to the unbelievers as Gentiles. But that verse, in speaking of Gentiles, it's speaking of those who are not believers. That's a word to describe those who are not the children of God, those who do not know God. But those who know God think rightly about God. We know that He's holy, and so we take holiness seriously. We understand that our sin had to be dealt with, and now that our sin is dealt with, we battle against sin. It's the will of God that we be sanctified. We have right thoughts about God, so we know we can trust Him. We know that He is in control, and so our right response is trust. And even in thinking rightly about God in relationship to what we're looking at here, in thinking rightly about God, we know that we can please Him. We can live in a way that pleases Him. So that's our call. We need self-control to fulfill this will of God for our lives, which is, in fact, sanctification. I hope you hear in all of this just the seriousness of sin. This specific area of sin is in regards to sexual sin. 1 Corinthians 6 speaks of our need to flee from such sexual sin. 1 Corinthians 6 shows us why fleeing is so important. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6. "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." When we sin in this way, as believers who have the Holy Spirit indwelt within us, this is a grievous sin against God, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelt within us. We'll see that here in verse 8 in just a few minutes. But 1 Corinthians is speaking of this reality. We have the Holy Spirit within us. So when we sin against God in this way, we sin against the body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? So such immorality is a sin against God. And as we continue in the text, we'll see that our sin is also against our neighbor. We sin against God and we sin against our neighbor, our brother, when we sin in these ways. Look at verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 4, 6. After saying how you need self-control, that's how. It's going to be distinct from the world, verse 5. And it matters because verse 6 says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. When we sin, our sin affects others. Garrett Kell, in his book, it's called Pure in Heart, on the subject of pursuing purity, he writes, "Your sin, especially sexual sin, never affects just you. It always affects others." And so as you're reading here in verse 6, you're seeing this effect on others that's on display. You sin against your brother when you sin in this way. So whether we're talking about scrolling through inappropriate content or lusting in our heart after images or sex outside of marriage, whether we're talking premarital or extramarital, sex outside of marriage, sexual sin in any way that we engage in, those sinful acts sin against God, and it's a sin against our neighbor as well. So whether we're talking about our sin against our spouse, our sin against someone else's spouse, a sin against our future spouse, sin against someone else's future spouse, sin against someone's daughter, someone's son, someone's father, someone's mother. We are sinning against each other, and our sin affects more than just you. And verse 6 is showing us that you've defrauded your brother, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. This matters. It's serious. We're sinning against an image bearer of God, and so we're to take this seriously. And often, part of the seriousness of it is that we, in our sin, are leading others into sin. And so we cause our brother to engage in sin. So I hope you're just seeing here at the same time that we want to be mindful that our sins can be forgiven. Those in Christ, our sins have been dealt with. There are consequences, though, for our sin. But our sin can be forgiven because sin is a very big deal. We fail to love God and we fail to love others when we sin in this way. So, what is it? What is sanctification? Well, that you abstain from sexual immorality. How are we going to abstain from it? Well, we're going to need self-control. And Paul continues in the argument after listing how serious it is and mindful of the way that it affects others around us, we're instructed why we should pursue sanctification in this area. Verse 6 continues to show us three motivations. If you think why, well, really four motivations of why we should take this seriously, why we should pursue sexual purity. There are four motivations provided. I think I'll go ahead and read through all of them and then walk back through reason 1, 2, 3, and 4. But look at verse 6 and just kind of track with Paul's argument. He says, after saying, let no one transgress and wrong his brother, he says, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Okay, so in those three or so verses that I just read, you have four motivations for pursuing purity. Motivation number one, reason number one to battle, to take this seriously, to seek to please the Lord in this area of your life, is that the Lord is the avenger in all these things. So the Lord Jesus will punish sin. God, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Such consequences that God carries out on sin, whether we're talking just temporal punishment or eternal consequences for those who are not reconciled to God, those motivations that the Lord will avenge such sin ought to provide for us a pretty solid answer why we should battle against sexual immorality. The Lord is the avenger in all these things. Verse 7 gives us the second motivation for this battle. Verse 7 says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." It's holiness that we've been called to. We talked last week, it's holiness that's the will of God for our lives. So Paul is able to stand before this church as he writes to this church, and he says, let me tell you what God's will is for your life. It's sanctification. Let me tell you what God's call on your life is. It's sanctification. God didn't call them to impurity. God called them to holiness. And so this matters because we've looked an awful lot at, as we walked through the text, of this church's right response to the gospel call that was given. They embraced the gospel. They turned to God from idols. And so what Paul is saying here is you've responded rightly to the call to salvation. And so with that call to salvation is this call to holiness. So they're to embrace both the call to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. And as believers now, they've been called unto holiness. And so the call motivates them to walk in God's ways. It's interesting to think through what that teaches us. You know, there's a mindset often that you can pick and choose portions of the scriptures that you want to embrace. And that's just folly all around. It's all or nothing. There are only two ways to live. So you either believe God or you reject God. And so if we believe God, if we believe the gospel, if we've been saved by the gospel, that's going to produce fruit. It's going to demonstrate transformation. And so this call to the church is a call to holiness. They're motivated by the fact that the Lord is the avenger in all these things, and they're motivated by the fact that this is God's call on their life. It really is just very a source of freedom to know what God's call is on your life, what he would have for you, what we'd have of you, is that you would pursue holiness. Let's keep going, because then after those first two motivations are given, we're provided with a very strong motivation here as well, that the reason we should abstain from sexual immorality is because to reject this instruction is to reject God. Do you see that there in verse 8? Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. But let me just share with you something I read this past week. I found it so helpful and instructive in thinking about the weightiness of this statement. To reject this is not to reject man, but it's to reject God. Listen to what Richard Mayhew wrote in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians. He said, he emphasizes all that we're rejecting by rejecting this call. He says, by rejecting this call, you reject God's Spirit. I mean, as you look in verse 8, we're mindful that all believers are at conversion, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so in those last few words of verse 8, they matter so much because they speak to the divine enablement that we have behind this call to holiness. But it's by the Holy Spirit who's indwelt in us that we are able to walk and please God. So when we don't walk in a way that pleases God, we are rejecting God's Spirit. And even more than just rejecting God's Spirit, you've seen it's God's will for your life. So if you reject this, you're rejecting God's will. And as we just said, God's will is also God's call on your life. You're rejecting God's Spirit, you're rejecting God's will, you're rejecting God's call. And so where do we find all of this instruction about God's will and God's call? In the Word of God. So if we reject this, we're rejecting God's Word. We're rejecting God's will, God's call, God's Word. And walking in these ways pleases God. So if we're rejecting this message, we're rejecting God's pleasure. This sin always hurts our walk with the Lord. And we said it last week. Just as much as our obedience pleases God, those as believers, our obedience pleases God, motivated by love for God, our obedience to him pleases him, so too does our disobedience displease him. So we are rejecting God's pleasure. And so as we wrap up this first section of verses 1 through 8, I hope it's clear that this is an area that we ought to take seriously. That's why we've been plugging these resources recently. Just really want to encourage growth in godliness in these areas. Resources, accountability that might serve us in cultivating self-control in our lives so that we walk in obedience to God's commands. Pursuing purity doesn't save us. It's not the cause of our salvation. For the believer, someone brought into a right relationship with God, it's the fruit of our salvation. It's evidence of walking in a manner worthy of our calling. So it's not going to make sense to the world. It's going to look silly. I've seen that on display in a variety of ways, even recently. This took place within the last year, but maybe you even saw it too. We're encouraging like accountability for your online habits. Speaker of the House, Mike Johnson, earlier in the year, it was disclosed that he uses an accountability software he's a professing believer, and so he and his son sought to pursue accountability in these ways, and so he downloaded accountability software, and it was just mocked by the world. It's described as creepy in the article that I read to speak of his pursuit of purity. So the world's not going to get it. It's not going to make sense to them. It's going to be offensive to those who would hear this message that we're calling certain things wrong, and we're saying that only in the context of God's good design in marriage, which is between one man and one woman, that is the only place where the proper place for sex to happen. And so it sounds funny to the world. First Baptist Church in Jacksonville last year, they had a statement on this issue that brought about so much bad press in the community. Here's what First Baptist Church had to say. I believe, this was an affirmation that all of the members of First Baptist Jacksonville were to affirm. It says, I believe that God creates people in his image as either male or female, and that this creation is a fixed matter of human biology, not individual choice. I believe marriage is instituted by God, not government, is between one man and one woman, and is the only context for sexual desire and expression. And so to say that it's only in the context of marriage, which is and can only be between one man and one woman, that that's the only context for sexual desire and expression, that brought on the fury from the community at large in Jacksonville for this statement. So you're seeing the world does not understand. The world does not get it. The world's offended by it. Even within professing, believing churches, there's confusion on this. I don't want to give too many examples here, but there's a book that's going to be coming out this next year that's going to confuse many if they read it. It's awful, and you'll even hear from the description how unbiblical it is. In describing this book called The Widening of God's Mercy, it says, in this learned and beautifully written book, the authors, which are father and son, in writing this book, they remind us of the dynamic and gracious God who's willing to change his mind, consistently broadening his grace to include more and more people. And so the goal of this author is saying, if God's willing to change his mind about what pleases him, we too as Christians ought to be willing to change our mind. And so they argue that God has already gone ahead of us in our debates and expanded the grace of what is permissible, and so too should we. This is of the devil. This is awful, and we need to recognize that there are going to be professing Christians who are going to claim to speak biblical truths that are beautifully written, that speak to God changing his mind about what once was an offense to him but is now an acceptable thing. And we say, no, look at 1 Thessalonians 4. To reject this is to reject God. God does not change his mind. We sang of this immortal and invisible God only wise who is immutable. He is unchanging. He does not change his mind. And so we need to stand fast in this pursuit of sexual purity. May it characterize our church. May we walk as we ought. May we please God as we embrace sanctification. And again, this is not all. It can be distracting because it's such a focus, but it's not all that there is to sanctification. So as you continue in the text, Paul does give more time to this area, but realize we're still, and we really the rest of the letter, you're still in this instruction that is speaking to a life that pleases God. And it's a life that is characterized by sanctification. So as Paul continues in verses 9 through 12, we are still talking about areas of Christian living that please the Lord. So we can move now then from this topic to these next areas of Christian living. Let me read 9 through 12, and then we'll spend the rest of our time just walking through these verses. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So, a life that pleases the Lord, a life where we walk as we ought, is a life that also includes love for the brethren. Love for the brethren pleases God. We know this. We hear this. The Thessalonians know this. They've heard this. This is not new instruction. In fact, they've been exemplary in this area. Their love for the brethren has been made evident in other churches. So when it speaks of Macedonia, we've actually read of some of these churches in Philippi, Berea, those noble-minded Bereans. You know, these were churches that experienced the love for the brethren that was evident in this church in Thessalonica. But even though they were exemplary in this area, it's still an area where they're in need of growth, that they would excel still more. There's room for growth in their love for the brethren because they're not perfect. And that doesn't shock us because we're not perfect either. So they're going to experience the love of God. Through their love of God, they're going to demonstrate that love of God for love for the brethren. But they're still sinners, and so they're going to sin against the brethren. And so then forgiveness is needed. And so I guess it shouldn't shock you to hear that a church that's characterized by love for the brethren still is going to need some growth because they're sinners. And so they will have sinned in a variety of ways against their brothers. We've read about it already. Verse 6, that's sin against the brethren when you defraud your brother in the topic that we were just discussing. Later on, we're going to see there's some, apparently, that don't have a great work ethic. In fact, they have some level of parasitic tendencies in seeking just for others to serve them, for others to provide for them. They're going to sit back and let others take care of work, and they're going to benefit from others' labor. That's not loving your brethren to have such a mindset. And so the Thessalonians struggle with a godly work ethic was not love for the brethren. At the end of this letter, when Paul calls them to be patient with them all, the language of that section shows you, it appears, there were some people in that church that were difficult to love. Perhaps you can relate in that as well. I mean, we need instruction in love for the brethren because it's a mark of a genuine believer. And so that's what the Thessalonians are given here in this reminder. The reminder is, while you have no need for me to write to you, you know what has been taught by God to love one another. It's a neat word there in regards to how they've received this instruction. Paul writes, in regards to love for the brethren, they've been taught by God. In this regard, it's actually a word that we translate, you know, we need several words to translate it in English, but it's really just one word in the original that they're God taught. So to step back and think, well, how is it that the Thessalonians were God taught? You know, really, it's really neat to recognize the variety of ways that God has taught them in this. Paul crafts this word to communicate how that they know these truths because they've been taught by God. Because they have the Holy Spirit indwelt within them. That's what we just saw in verse 8 of chapter 4. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but as they're mindful of the life of Christ, by this we know love, that he laid down his life. They've been taught by God by the life of Christ. They've been God taught through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through the life of Christ, through the instruction of Christ. As we walk through the Gospels, John 13 says, the Lord Jesus himself says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So they've been God-taught by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, by the life of Christ, by the teaching of Christ, and by the consistent teaching of the apostles as well, under the authority of Christ. As the apostles also taught, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so this is true for the Thessalonians. It's true for us. We also have been taught by God. We have, as believers, the Holy Spirit indwelt with us. We have the Word of God. And so we too have been taught by God to love one another. What else pleases God? Love for the brethren pleases God. Sexual purity pleases God. What else? Probably really remarkable stuff, right? Probably really extraordinary stuff. Something with lots of superlatives, lots of charged language about culture shifting, radical living. It's not. It's very ordinary what the rest of this section speaks to. Verses 11 and 12 speak of our call to please the Lord, to walk as we ought and please him through very ordinary living. Affirmation of mundane tasks are given here. And these mundane tasks can be done to the glory of God. You know, faithful plodding, as some would refer to in regards to ordinary Christian living. Ordinary Christian living pleases God. And so these ordinary things that are mentioned in verses 11 and 12 are listed as live a quiet life. Mind your own business. Guess you didn't know you were always quoting scripture when you say that to someone, do you? No. So context is needed. And mind your own affairs. We're also told to work with our hands. So really, what is this referring to? What was Paul saying? This ordinary Christian living that pleases the Lord. They were not to be dependent on others due to an unwillingness to work. So they're to be willing to do the ordinary task of working with their own hands. Even in this culture, work was really like looked down upon. That was for the hired to do. Like you were to step back. Other people were to do the work for you. It was a very undignified thing to work with your own hands. And Paul's saying, no. There's dignity in work. And so we're not to be dependent on others. We're to do the work and receive the benefits of such work. They were not to be known for being disruptive. They weren't just disruptive busybodies interfering in the affairs of everyone else. No, they were to keep their ministry spiritual, and they were to mind their own affairs. They were to live a quiet life. If you were disruptive or dependent, that hindered your testimony with outsiders. That's what this section seems to tell us. So I was reading a book titled Ordinary. And the author, Michael Horton, he says this in that book, what we are called to every day, right where God has placed us, is rich and it is rewarding. And I hope you can affirm that today as well. It's the chief end of man, right? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all to the glory of God. So even ordinary Christian living, we can glorify God, but it's going to require contentment. We must be content with what we have. You know, that example at the beginning, from outsiders looking in, you know, Mike Husmer, he was content, but the others that evaluated his life, it sure appeared to be a very discontent life, but no, he was content because he was content handling the mundane, ordinary things of life as a source of great joy by doing what he ought. So we certainly need wisdom in these areas. I think as you read through this, you might ask yourself, well, what does it mean to live a quiet life? Because it can't mean certain things. I mean, living a quiet life can't mean remaining silent when we're given the opportunity to proclaim truth, to express the hope that is within us. We don't remain quiet in that. We are to uphold righteousness. So we have to evaluate, and we need wisdom and understanding. What does it mean for us as a church, as believers, to live a quiet life? When we're called to mind our own affairs, this ambitious call to mind our own affairs can't mean that we're forbidden from correcting others. Later, Paul's going to tell the church to admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, to be patient with them all. It involves life-on-life ministry together. That is our business, of ministering to one another and being ministered to by one another. So, but we are called to quiet living, to minding our own affairs, and to doing our own, to a dignified work ethic of working with our own hands. So these are helpful. These are practical. It's ordinary stuff, but it's day in and day out stuff that takes place in our homes, in our church, in our jobs. These are areas where we can please the Lord. So this passage speaks to the dignity of work, the delight of ordinary living, and the blessing of purity. Verse 12 ends with just some of the fruit of this wisdom. When we walk in these ways, it says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And if we're minding our own affairs and doing our own work, you know, God provides for us. You know, that's we pray that God would give us our daily bread. And the means by which we are provided for is through work. And so we're dependent on no one. But this is also a testimony to the world. By walking in these ways, it speaks to the outsiders, to unbelievers, of what it is to walk properly. So we don't fear man, but we certainly want to be above reproach, so that we can enter in with the gospel and speak to their greatest need. An unbeliever's greatest need is Christ. They need to be brought into a right relationship with God. They need righteousness. So we don't want to hinder our testimony through a bad lifestyle of impurity, through selfishness and a failure to love others, in an unproductive lifestyle where we don't do our own work. Those things hinder our gospel witness. And so we want to please the Lord. I hope that's the cry of all of us today. As you look at verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4, we're just reading of what it is, what it looks like to have a life that is pleasing to God. May that be our aim as a church. I pray that we'd increase and abound in these ways, that just as the language that Paul uses for this church, that they'd excel still more, that they'd do so more and more, that would be what we would do, that there would be growth in these areas. May we please the Lord in all that we have discussed in this section. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this section of Scripture. What a grace it is for us as believers to know how to please you, how to live a life that is pleasing to our God. So God, I pray that we would leave here today seeking to make much of you, that you'd be glorified in our homes, that you'd be glorified in all that takes place in the ministries that go on through this church, that you'd be glorified in our workplace as we seek to honor you and please you in all of life. We love you, and we thank you, and we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.